Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 16, verses 4 through 10. The sons of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim received their inheritance. Now this was the territory of the sons of Ephraim, according to their families. The border of their inheritance eastward was Ataroth Adar, as far as upper Beth Horon. Then the border went westward at Mike Methera at the north, and the border turned about eastward to Tanath Shalah and continued beyond to the east of Genoa. It went down from Genoa to Ataroth and to Neriah, then reached Jericho and came out at the Jordan. From Topia, the border continued westward to the brook of Kana, and it ended at the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim according to their families, together with the cities which were set apart for the sons of Ephraim, and the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Jazer. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we come to the inheritance of Ephraim. Who is that guy anyway? Well, we're going to find out as we begin to go into the heritage and into the life of this individual by the name of Ephraim. He is a son of Joseph. Scripture tells us at the very beginning of Joshua chapter 16 that we now are going into the sons of Joseph and their inheritance. Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons that were given to Joseph during the time in which he was in Egypt. He names the two because he had gone through such an ordeal with his brothers. If you remember, his brothers sold him into slavery because of that favoritism that had been shown to him by his father. And now he is into slavery. He comes in and enters into Potiphar's house. He is falsely accused in Potiphar's house, then thrown into jail, and there he finds himself. But God gives him a wonderful vision, and he begins to realize that God has him there for a purpose. He comes before the Pharaoh, declares what the vision was. There are going to be 7 years of great success, 7 years of famine, and he begins to reveal this dream to the Pharaoh as Pharaoh has this vision. So God begins to raise him up, and he raises up a man with great privilege because he comes in as second man in all of Egypt. The perception is, well, privilege and having this position, it's what a wonderful thing. It's an advantage. So now you have two sons that come and are raised in the realm of advantage. In Egypt, they are set high above probably everybody else. We know that Joseph married Potiphar's daughter. She was a princess in and of her own right. Potiphar was a priest to the god Ra in Egypt, which means that he had a lot of status himself. So Joseph marries this individual that has a lot of status in Egypt. He himself is second man in all of Egypt. What do you think the kids enjoyed? He probably had every toy there was in Egypt, and certainly had all the privilege and all of the advantage that any child could ever have. Ultimately, God will lead God's people out of Egypt. And nevertheless, there will always be this sense of privilege and advantage in the realm of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. As we come to this passage, we realize that as they go into the promised land, they're given a lot of land. Manasseh in particular, Ephraim is given the best of land. And if you remember, there was a time in which Joseph stood before his father Jacob, and it was a time for him to give blessing, and Jacob goes, I'm going to give the greatest blessing to, and then he lays his hand on Ephraim, and Joseph goes, no, he's not the firstborn. Manasseh was the firstborn. Put your hand on him. He goes, no, I'm going to do it with Ephraim. What's interesting is, of course, that was the way that it happened with Jacob. If you remember, it was Esau that came out first, but Jacob grabbed his heel. And God gave the blessing to Jacob. So Jacob goes, well, if it worked for me, it's going to work for my grandkids. And so it's that interesting picture of passing on privilege. It's that interesting picture of passing on advantage to the one that you show favoritism towards, the one that you like best. That favoritism goes all the way back to Isaac and Rebekah. And of course, Isaac favored Esau, Rebekah favored Jacob, and I guess the women won in that particular race. But God had declared through at the time of birth that this was going to happen this way. And nevertheless, our perception is that advantage and privilege, well, that's the way to go. It's always easier, right? I mean, if you have the advantage, if you have a privilege, life is easier. And so as we're going to see, that's true. But it's also easier to do other things. And so as we look at this passage, hopefully as we go into it, you're going to begin to realize, well, maybe privilege and advantage aren't all that they're cracked up to be. Maybe that's not what I should pursue the most of. And so as we come into this passage, our hope is that you begin to see that. As we look at the heritage, we obviously go now first to Ephraim because he was the one given the blessing. And so the heritage of Ephraim comes first. Then Manasseh will come in chapter 17 and we'll see his heritage. So we're going to concentrate in this particular text on Ephraim as it begins in chapter 16 and verse 4. And the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, received their inheritance. Verse 5, now this was the territory of the sons of Ephraim. So we're going to be focusing on him. His name means double fruitfulness. Or we could put it this way, double success. So what a great name. I mean, you're starting off with a silver spoon already. And on top of that, you have this kind of prophetic name that is given to you. You're going to be extremely successful. No, you're going to be really, really successful. And you begin to realize, okay, I'm the privileged guy. I'm the guy. And so the passage starts off as we begin to look at the territory, the sons of Ephraim, according to their families, verse 5. And then it goes into the border. Now, what's interesting about the description within this particular passage is that the description that is given is almost given us a journey of choice, of decisions. And the wonderful thing about advantage is that you have more choices than everybody else. I guess that's an advantage. It can also be pretty confusing. And oftentimes it can be very alluring in the wrong things. And so as we look at the passage, we begin to kind of take a journey with Ephraim as he begins to look over his inheritance, and we begin to walk with him and look over the inheritance with him. It reads this way in verse 5. Now this is the territory of the sons of Ephraim according to their families, the border of their inheritance eastward. Now what is it we begin to see? The first thing that we begin to see, and here again, you know, there were a lot of towns, there were a lot of cities that could have been mentioned, but the ones that are chosen are telling a story. So the very first one that he wants us to see is Adaroth Adar. Now, Adaroth, as we went back and it was mentioned in the earlier text of the paragraph before this, Adaroth is a word for crown. So it's given an interesting picture of what's the first thing that you look at? What's the first thing that you see when you're looking at the territory of Ephraim and you go, well, this is a crowning place? We understand this, and once again, just keep your finger here. But if you look in Isaiah chapter 28, as we touched upon this last week, Isaiah chapter 28, the description of Ephraim is, well, that it's like a crown. Unfortunately, it's like a proud crown. So if it starts off in chapter 28, verse 1, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley. So it's a pretty privileged place. I mean, yeah, it's nothing but the best for the, you know, privileged kid, right? So he begins to have And it once again repeats again in verse 4, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head, that thus the word crown is making reference to this, which is at the head of the fertile valley, and it begins to talk about all of the grandeur of this. Unfortunately, the only thing it does is it makes everybody drunk and full of filthy vomit. Well, I didn't say that. It says it in verse 7. These will reel with wine, stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. All the tables are full of filthy, without a single clean place. So, you know, where does it get you to have all that privilege? Well, not seem to be working too well. But what's interesting is we're walking into the territory here in chapter 16 and verse 5. The first thing we see is the crown. And naturally, that's the first thing that a privileged person sees. Look at all the benefits that I have. Look at all the advantage that I have. And interesting name right after Adaroth is Adar, which seems to convey exceedingly glorious. So if you're to take the two words and you put them together, it's a crown that's exceedingly glorious. That's the first thing you see. And that's pretty alluring if you think about it. I mean, that would draw anybody. But in the end of this particular verse, it almost is conveying where it ends. And so it says this, as far as the upper, which is interesting, it's actually word Elyon. We sometimes use it in conjunction with God's name, El Elyon. The name Elyon is the Most High. So the Most High, house of, that's Beth, Horon, hollowness. So where is it leading us? To a house of hollowness. We elevate the wrong things. We make it the Most High, and we elevate the wrong things. So Scripture, in a way, right off the bat, is taking us and giving us a synopsis of the journey. This is what it looks like. It's a glorious, exceedingly glorious crown. But where does it take us? To a house of hollowness. And so we not only begin to see that it's not only a journey of emptiness, but we see it's a journey of shallowness in the hearts of men. Verse 6 then goes back, and it's almost like we have an initial statement, then we go back to a more focused description of the journey or of the territory. Verse 6 reads, then the border went westward. Westward, the word westward is actually the same word for the word sea, i.e. the Mediterranean Sea, because the Mediterranean Sea was westward. So the word itself, yam, is the same word for sea, yam, which means that it's heading towards the sea or heading westward towards the sea. The place of the sea, of course, is a place in which a lot of trade was happening, a lot of, you know. But what's interesting is that God always made the sea, i.e. the Mediterranean Sea at this particular point, he always made the sea the border. In other words, don't go beyond the sea. And yet, what man would often do is he would say, well, I just want more. So he goes beyond the border and goes in the sea. That's why Scripture tells us in Isaiah, the wicked are like the tossing sea. They cannot be quiet. See, they just, because they're always looking for more, they're always trading for more. And one of the reasons why in Zechariah chapter 14, as you come to the very end, you know, where it declares Christ is ruling on the earth, one of the statements is that there will be no more sea. In Revelation it states this, and in Zechariah it states, and there will be no more Canaanite. Well, the word Canaanite within the passage is referring to merchant. And the point is that in God's kingdom there aren't going to be people that are trying to make money off of you. And that was fundamentally the merchant. So when it begins to look towards the sea, it's almost foreboding. It's almost God saying, you don't want to go there. So here's a border. It was heading towards the westward. If you look at the passage, the border went westward at Michmethath, in the passage, which seems to convey a concealing. And then if you look at the very next word that is given within the passage, on the north, which north always is the word to be dark. So you're going into a concealing, dark place. And then the border turned. So what's interesting about verse 6 in particular is that you look down the quarters of one path and you go, okay, that's dark, that's obscure. It promises a lot of things, but probably shouldn't go there. And then you go eastward. Well, eastward is another word for sunrise. And it's not, and it should not be thought unusual that Jesus Christ himself is called the light of the world, and more specifically in Malachi, it ultimately ends with the S-U-N of righteousness rising in our hearts and coming to us. And so as you read in Psalm chapter 19, you read of the bridegroom coming, and in a way, sunrise every single day is like a dress rehearsal of Christ coming. And we know, according to Ezekiel, that the eastern gate of Jerusalem is reserved for where the Messiah comes. So it's an interesting picture. Every time you see a sunrise, you ought to be thinking, well, the Lord's coming, you know. He's just letting me know he's coming, and it's a great picture. So there's a sense of hope. So you've gone from darkness, i.e. to the north and the westward, the allurement of the sea and the things that are involved in that. And now he says, then we'll turn around. And they turn about eastward to Taanath Shiloh. Taanath means to approach, so approaching Shiloh. The word Shiloh is referring to rest. So God is offering us rest. What's the sea offering us? Well, the wicked are like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, you know, and we know that the sea is, well, they can't be quiet because they're always seeking more and they're always pursuing more. So you have the one, on the one side, the ability to go to a place in which maybe success draws you, maybe the things of the world draws you, and on the other side, you have, well, you approach the place of rest and continue beyond the east of Genoa. That's actually causes rest. I would say the one who causes rest. So, you know, it's one of the great texts in Isaiah 30, you know, God says, you know, in quietness and peace, I would have given you, but you wouldn't have it. I desire to give you rest. And of course, Jesus says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. We have choices. But there's something about the noise of the world. There's something about the things that the world offers us that just allures us more to the west than to the east. It's bizarre happening. Then it says in verse 7, and it went down from Genoa to Ataroth. Once again, interesting, from rest to the crown. You can almost feel him going back and forth in decision-making. There's a maiden over there. That's the next word that is used. Then it reached to Jericho, which Jericho was named Jericho because they worshiped the moon. So actually Jericho means moon. You ever use the phrase, I could wish the moon for you or something like that? So it was part of the worship. And then it came out at the Jordan. Jordan, just another word for flowing down. From Tampua, a fruitful place, the border continued westward, once again, to the sea. Now, by the time we come to verse 8, we almost get the feeling like we know which way Ephraim decided to go. So we had continued westward to the brook of Cana. Cana is just the name because of the reeds that it had. But this particular brook actually flowed into the Mediterranean. So you can almost feel yourself being drawn, you're heading westward, you're now flowing into the Mediterranean. And where did it end? Well, it ended westward, or more specifically, it ended in the sea, same word within the passage. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim. So where did we end up? The sea, right? We ended up towards the sea. And this is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim according to their families, together with the cities which were set apart for the sons of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh. That's an interesting picture of God orchestrating unity within a household. You know, he gives us part of the inheritance that he gives Ephraim some cities in Manasseh's territory. So it's like, boys, you're going to have to get along because you have Manasseh, it's your territory, but Ephraim, it's your cities in his territory, and we're going to kind of mix them together. So it's an it was an interesting way of hoping unity and solidarity within the relationship. Together with the cities which are set apart for the sons of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. And then it ends this way in verse 10. But they did not drive out the Canaanites. Now, once again, I just want to emphasize, who are the Canaanites? They're the merchants. That's where you get the Philistines, more specifically, would come probably from the region of Crete, pirates of sorts. But these were the ones that were the traders. They would traffic in all kinds of things, whether human trafficking or... But this was the place where you... Well, if you want to buy a lot of stuff, you want to buy new stuff, you want to buy the latest stuff, it's coming from the sea. It's coming from the ocean. And so the passage reads, but they did not drive out the Canaanites. Now, the question is, why wouldn't they drive out the Canaanites? And the answer is pretty clear. They already ended looking towards the sea. Their hunger and desire is for more. Obviously. So the passage reads, they didn't drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Now, I want to remind you, we made mention of this in verse 3, is Gezer, it says, it actually tells us where Gezer is. It says at the end of verse 3, Gezer, and it ended at the sea. Well, Gezer was strategically located on an international coastal highway in which a lot of trading was done. So the passage is reading, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. In other words, why drive out somebody that can bring you more wares and more goods and bring benefit to you? Welcome. And hey, they can work for us too. So the advantage that is given, well, they're always looking, once again, for advantage. They're looking for the benefit, and the perception is this is going to be a good thing. As we think about all of the things that are happening here, obvious that there seems to be, even within the territory, a sense of you have a choice. You can have rest, or you can have the tumultuous sea, and they go, we'll take the sea. Because we like the glorious crown. We like the way that it looks. We like the all the benefits that are given, and you begin to realize, let me give you an example of Isaiah chapter 23, where that crown comes from. Isaiah chapter 23, it's a great passage, because in a way it kind of draws it together as they're drawn to the sea. Mm-hmm. It says in Isaiah chapter 23, it talks about Tyre, which is right on the sea, and of course a heavily trade city. But if you look in verse 8, it reads this way. Who has planned this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns? Where did the crowns come from? Watch what it says. Whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? What are we talking about? Well, what we're talking about is that privilege and honor and glory comes from money. Everybody knows that. You have a lot of money, you make a lot of money, that's where the crown comes from. And what's bizarre is atar, the foundational word, or the root word, actually refers to compassing about, encompassing around. A crown is that thing that goes around your head, and it encompasses, and it encompasses with glory, but it also seems to encompass with a sense of power. And so here you have this. And unfortunately, the perception is that it encompasses me with some kind of protection. So thus the word crown came into being. When I think about David in particular, I mean, you can't think about crown without thinking about David being the king of Israel. And interesting passage in 2 Samuel, if you look there with me. And if I can just kind of set this up as quickly as I can so that we can cover more. But if you think about this particular passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this particular setting that has happened is that Nathan, a prophet, has confronted David because he has taken Bathsheba and has killed her husband and David's friend. And David has kind of just brushed it under the rug, but Nathan goes and he goes, "You're the guy that did this." And he gives them this scenario about a shepherd and about taking somebody else's sheep. And David begins to confess and he begins to pour out his heart. And of course, one of the great psalms that comes out of this is Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned." So you really hear the brokenness of David within the psalm. But as this as it plays out, the son that comes from Bathsheba dies. David is weeping and crying while the child is sick, but when the child dies, he goes, I'll come to him someday. I'll see him someday. And the thought is that, retribution has happened. David got what was deserved because, you know, he had this affair, so to speak. And the child has died, and now it's over. It's not over. Oftentimes, when we go through difficult times in our life, we seek some sort of compensation. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I just went through a difficult time. Say to yourself, I just went through a difficult time in my life. I deserve a break today. So, you go someplace and you try to compensate for that problem. Well, David does that very thing. And though there's a confession of the sins, and, you know, many times we confess and, you know, I did the wrong thing and we come clean, but there's something we still hold on to. David still holds on to it. So it is in the midst of this that he comes and he comforts his wife. They have relations again, and by this next relationship, they have a son, and his name is Solomon. So a child is born. And once again, you think, well, that's a compensation. Not enough. So, and let me just say this. When you try to seek compensation from the world, it's never enough. There's never enough compensation to make you feel better about the things that you've done. This is why you have to confess to the Lord and get forgiveness from Him. You have to feel that sense of God has forgiven me. This is why our relationship with Christ is so important. Because we're not forgiven on any basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And we're banking on His mercy, and we get up feeling forgiven. But if you're trying to find some kind of comfort through compensation, it's not going to happen. Well, we follow David, and what's interesting is Joab, his general, begins to fight against a royal city. David should be warring as king, but he doesn't. And he kind of lets the second-hand man do all the work for him. But when it comes to the glory, he comes and gets the crown. So the passage reads this way in verse 26. "Now Joab fought against Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, and captured the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I fought against Rabbah. I have captured the city, the waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, lest I capture the city myself and it be named after me.'" Come on, David, you're the king. You don't want me taking credit for you, dude. "So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah and fought against it and captured it." Kind of finished the war, made it look like he had been in the battle. "Then he took the crown." Now what's interesting about this is up to this point, David hasn't had a crown. I mean, we know that when he was young, 1 Samuel chapter 16, he was anointed by Samuel. But he was anointed by Samuel. It was the anointing that gave him the power. It wasn't the crown. Crowns don't make you a better person. It doesn't make you a better king. It doesn't make you more powerful. It's just a crown. But then we know in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that he was actually made king. And yet he wasn't given a crown. He was anointed once again. But in this particular passage, he actually takes the crown. And it reads this way. He took the crown of their king from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold. Now, from what I understand, that's pretty close to 75 to 100 pounds. That can't be comfortable. I don't know. It can't be comfortable. I don't know if it had any pokey things or not. But they figure it was worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $2,250,000. I don't know who came up with that figure, but that's basically what they figure. And the passage says, and it was precious, the passage, it was precious stone. It was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in the great amounts. Well, it's going to make David a better person, isn't it? Well, if you read verse 31, it doesn't sound like it. Because verse 31 reads, he also brought out the people who were in it. He set them under Saul's sharp iron instruments, iron axes. He begins to cut people into pieces. What the passage is telling me is he didn't get rid of his anger. He didn't get rid of his problems. His perception was, if I put a crown on my head, I'm going to feel more valuable. But he didn't. And what begins to happen is that David's hostility comes. Now, what God is going to do, gracious as God is God's going to bring major trouble in David's life to humble him. And the very next chapter is Absalom. So God's going to humble him. And who the Lord loves, he disciplines. But how horrible it is that David will have to go through this in order to come back to God. And you begin to realize that maybe there isn't as much advantage to advantage after all. Maybe privilege isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Because one of the great problems of advantage and privilege is that it's easier to do things. And more specifically, it's easier to seek glory above character. It's just easier. Because glory's all around you. It's within reach. You can get it. I mean, the very cities that you have are right by the waters, and all the benefit is there. And look at the land. It's the most beautiful, fruitful land of all of Israel. So you have all of the benefit. And in some way, it's really the theme, one of the great themes of the book of Hosea. In fact, if you look with me in Hosea chapter 4, and actually we could do a whole study in the book of Hosea, because one of the things that's being repeated over and over again is, or one of the names that's being repeated over and over again is Ephraim in the book of Hosea. And if you look with me at the end of Hosea chapter 4, it refers to Israel being stubborn. It says in verse 15, Israel plays the harlot. Israel's stubborn, verse 16. And verse 17, Ephraim is joined to the idols. And then it begins to talk about verse 18. You know, every time you see Ephraim, they're drinking. So verse 18, their liquor's gone. They play the harlot continually. The rulers dearly love shame. In other words, superiority seems to breed self-indulgent. It seems to breed infidelity. It seems to breed self-gratification. Would you not say that? I mean, as you look in the passage. And so you come to verse 5, or chapter 5, and it begins to refer to them as the revolters. Verse 2, the revolters have gone into deep depravity. Verse 3, who is he talking to? Ephraim, right? Ephraim. They played the harlot in verse 3. Verse 4, they even have the spirit, as it goes into verse 4, they have the spirit of harlotry within them. And verse 5, you can begin to see the pride crown of Ephraim. It causes them, interestingly enough, this sense of, you know, privilege causes them to be treacherous. If you look in verse 7, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord. And they seem to be focused on following man rather than God, because, of course, the things of the riches of the world is more man-induced than it is of God. So it reads this way in verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to follow man's command. And he goes to the wrong sources because he seeks, you know, just naturally seeks the sources that seem to be able to give him more. So it says in verse 13, he goes to Assyria rather than going to God for help. And, of course, God says he's not going to be able to heal you. If you look in verse 6, in particular, chapter 6 in verse 4, you can hear God crying out to Ephraim, and he goes, you know, what you've done is you've embraced disloyalty. And you can see it's easier to seek glory than it is character. I mean, you have to have some character to be loyal, to be trustworthy, to be true, to be faithful, but infidelity, self-indulgence is all part of the life. It's in this particular passage in chapter 6 and verse 6 where God says what? I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. See, there's something about privilege that begins to think that the privilege and the advantage that we have is a tool that we can use to manipulate and get what we want and somehow make it all better. For instance, if we've offended God, we'll just give more in the offering plate. Hey, that'll work. But God is very clear. It's your loyalty that I want. It's the integrity of your heart that I want. It's not. So all the way through the book of Hosea, you begin to see what comes out of this. Chapter 7, verse, I mean, it's obvious that we're talking about Ephraim. Is that not right? Verse 1. But it says in verse 1 that they deal falsely. You can't trust them. It says in verse 3, with their wickedness they make the king glad and their princes with their lies. So deception is a part of their life. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Interesting picture of mixing drink and how they're drunk with the desire of the nations. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Verse 11, Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. You ever heard the phrase, more, they have more dollars than cents? That's basically where that probably comes from. But verse 13, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies. In fact, verse 14 seems to convey they don't even know how to be truthful, because lies are in their heart. Isn't that what it says? When they cry to me from their heart, it's just a lie. It's just a lie. It's not real. That's a problem with being superficial and shallow. You just don't know how to be real. It's just impossible to do that. In verse 16, they're referred to as a deceitful bow. By the time you come to chapter 8 and you look at verse 4, you begin to see that the sense of, well, I've got money, I've got, you know, all these riches, I have the advantage. So you begin to choose people according to what they have, not according to who they are. So the passage reads this way in chapter 8, verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes. I have not known this. With their silver and gold, they have built these things. See? So, you know, everything is bought is fundamentally the point. Of course, he says in verse 7, they sow the wind, they weep the whirlwind. That's that kind of sense of hollowness, the house of hollowness. Shallowness would be another way of putting it. But what's interesting to me is this. If you go on down to verse 9 of chapter 8, for they have gone up to Assyria like wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has what? Hired lovers. That's always a very interesting thing, because really what it's conveying is that they buy relationships. Well, if you have privilege and you have advantage, well, that's, you got to use it some way. And their perception is that, you know, like Ecclesiastes says, money has an answer for everything. And their perception is that I can buy relationships, I can buy kings, I can buy, you know, they try to manipulate everything with what they have. And it's even their answer, if you think about it, for their sins, as we are already talking about, because it says in verse 11, since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sins. That's an interesting picture of God saying, you've multiplied your sins, but you've also multiplied your altars. And, well, let's just build another altar. Let's just build, you know, another church. Let's just build, you know, something for God. I'm sure he's going to forget it all. And God says, it's not going to happen. When you come to chapter 10 of Hosea, obviously Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. And once again, everything's about doing whatever they do for their own pleasure, for their own satisfaction. And they actually see everything that they have as that crowning security as well. Because if you look in chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors, which I'm sure they purchased with their money. The way that it's put in in chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim feeds on wind. That's a great way of putting it. I think that's a pretty good description of our society. Our society feeds on wind. Not only do they go after empty pursuits, but they go after fads and they go after trends. It's every wind and wave of doctrine that comes in. And watch our society. I've never seen it happen so quickly. A fad will come in and everybody just jumps on it, just without any really thought, well, where is this leading us? Where is it going? But it goes on. It says he multiplies lies and violence, and he goes to Assyria. It says that in verse 7, kind of describes a merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, verse 8, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. What could go wrong? What sin could nail me? You know, the perception is that false security that comes from all these things. You know, advantage and privilege is wonderful because it does make life easier, but it makes it easier to seek glory above character. It makes it easier to pursue man's possibilities over God's peace. Remember, you had the sense of, do I go to the sea or do I go to the place of rest? I think I'll go to the sea. Because all those, you can begin to feel Mark chapter 4, if you look there with me, Mark chapter 4 begins to convey this sense of confusion that comes with all the things that the world has to offer. Mark chapter 4, if you remember the parable of the soils, and in this particular text, we come to the seed that is sown. Seed is the word of God that is sown in a place where all the thorns are. And how does he describe the thorns that choke the seed of the word of God out? It reads this way, if you look with me in Mark chapter 4, verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones whose seed was sown in rocky places. When they hear the word of God, immediately receive it with joy. They have no root and firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. When affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately it falls away. The others, verse 18, are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. Verse 19, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Boy, that just sums it up, doesn't it? The worries of the world, more stuff makes you more anxious about stuff. The deceitfulness of riches, it promises you things that it will never be able to give you. I mean, the only thing that really comes oftentimes out of it is infidelity, deep depravity, deception, and a sense of money has an answer for everything. And you begin to, you begin to throw it to all those things. You begin to realize that it'd almost be better to be poor. In fact, the way that James puts it in James chapter 2 in verse 5, he says this, don't you know that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? If you're not If you're not poor, then you're almost at a disadvantage. But God, because he loves you, and God, because he loves Ephraim, is not going to let him sit at the disadvantage. In fact, what's interesting, go back to Hosea and you look at chapter 11. It's very clear that God loves Ephraim. It's very clear that his heart is toward him. In fact, he goes back to when Ephraim was just a little tyke. And sometimes when I get upset at my growing up kids, I think, I remember when they were just little. They said words like, "Yes, Daddy." Yeah. So anyway, remember those times? Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. I took him in my arms. I actually taught him how to walk. Isn't that what verse 3 says? Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him in my arms. I healed him. He didn't know it, but I was taking care of him all along. He realizes that these are people, verse 7, that are bent on turning away from God. Isn't that what he says, verse 7, chapter 11, verse 7? So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one high, none exalts him. But his feelings begin to come out in this passage. Read what he says in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. My compassions are kindled. I can't let you go. And my anger can't take over this. The perception is that you should just wipe them out. And God says, yeah, but you know what? Verse 9, what does he say? I'm God and I'm not a man. And I'm not going to do that. As you go into chapter 12, the great promise of God is you're going to go through some hard times, Ephraim. But you're going to turn back to me. It's going to be all right. You think about the favoritism in which Jacob was bestowed upon. And you realize that God was going to have Jacob, because of the favoritism that was given to him, God was going to have Jacob go through 20 years of Laban, that's his father-in-law, mistreating him and cheating him for 20 years. Joseph will have to go in prison. He'll have to be sold, looked at like a piece of meat, commodity. Then he will actually be falsely accused. Then he'll find himself in prison. But it'll turn out okay. It'll be because of the difficulty that comes in. I've oftentimes seen this, that, look, if you're God's child, you're either going to be raised with less, or if you have more, you're going to go through some pretty difficult times. Because who the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he's not going to let you get away with it. You know why? Because he's training you for something better. Amen. You know, I mean, what do you want? Your kid to be superficial? I mean, the poster boy for Ephraim is Judges chapter 17, 18, 19. It's a guy by the name of Micah. And if you remember his mother, my son's the greatest because he told the truth one day after he lied and stole and cheated. And so she builds a monument unto him. And wow, does that bring a lot of problems. You know where he was from? Ephraim. Yeah, there's interesting pictures throughout Scripture. And if I could just show you something in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll just close with a few passages in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11 declares the Messiah coming. But look at this description within the passage. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, which, by the way, Jesse was no big deal. And a branch from the roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom. Well, now we're talking about character, aren't we? We're not talking about some big crown. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He'll delight in the fear of the Lord. and he will not judge by what his eyes see. What gives him that sense of perception that is full of integrity? What causes that? He will not judge by what he sees. He make decisions by what he hears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. He'll decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. You begin to realize that righteousness, if you look in verse 5, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness, fidelity, you can depend on him, will be about his waist. This is what's going to be reigning and ruling. So by the time you come to Isaiah chapter 53, if you look with me, Isaiah 53, it says, who has believed our message? In fact, if you back up into 52, verse 13, behold, my servant is coming. He'll be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. But just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, the root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon. Where's the crown? It's a crown of thorns thing, I know. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one who hides their face. Who would do that to their kid? Well, you have to ask one question. What was he raising his kid to do? I mean, what are you raising your kid to do? To be selfish? To be shallow? To live a superficial existence and to be angry all of his life? Or are you raising your kid to be a servant? That's pretty interesting. I mean, if you look in Isaiah chapter 42, just a few pages over, what does it say in chapter 42, verse 1? Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard. He's not going to talk about, look at me. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed. You know what builds character? Fortitude? What causes somebody? It's not the easy times. It's not the privilege. It's not the advantage. See, this is why Hebrews chapter 5, in particular in verses 5 through 9, he says, okay, so my son is going to learn obedience through suffering. And you go, why? Because he's here to save. He's not here to think of himself. Sometimes we come up with difficulties and we're in poverty, and James says that's a good thing. That's causing you to put your faith and trust in God, and it's keeping all the arrogance out of you. That's a good thing. And sometimes we have advantage and sometimes we have benefit, but fasten your seatbelts. Because if you're God's child, he's not going to let it stay there, because he's training you for something better. And I know that sometimes we as believers look around and we go, you know, like the psalmist says, you know, I look at the rich and I go, why can't we be like them? And God says, because they're not training for what I'm training you for. And you begin to realize that God has a better plan for us. Father, we give you thanks for your leading and directing in our lives, and for even revealing to us through Ephraim the disadvantage of advantage. Lord, help us to be thankful for the things that you do bring into our life, and realize that you're training your kids for something far better. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Maybe this is a day where you just give God thanks for the difficult days that you've had. Maybe this is the day in which you give him praise for the way that he has not allowed you to be selfish and self-centered and egotistical, but God has cause you to have some depth about you, to have some character about you, and to pursue character over the crown. You pray a sunny place.